Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. I want to share with you a quote from a man by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. While you're turning there, let me read that to you. Take heed of secret sins. They will undo thee if loved and maintained. One moth may spoil the garment. One leak drown the ship. A penknife stab can kill a man as a sword. So one sin may damn the soul. Nay, there is more danger of a secret sin causing the miscarrying of the soul than open profaneness, because it is not so obvious to the reproofs of the world. Therefore, take heed that secret sinnings eat not out good beginnings. You know, I've oftentimes desired to take a large mirror and hang it on the back wall. Not so that I could, you know, check my hair, but as a profound reminder that as I preach every single word of this, I preach it also to myself. And this morning, I want to encourage us to look inward and to consider ourselves, not to forget about the possibilities of open offenses that might be present in our lives, but to take a special look, to set those things that are glaring issues in our hearts and our minds, to put them aside for just a moment to see if there might be something deep down, to see if there's something that even we're trying to hide from ourselves. So our aim this morning is at a deeper introspection. As Jeremiah Burroughs said, oftentimes there is more danger of a secret sin causing the miscarrying of the soul than even open profaneness. The truth of this statement cannot be overstated. Open profaneness carries with it a decisive accountability, doesn't it? When I speak a foul word to someone, it's public. It's there for everyone to see and for me to be held accountable for. But what's done in secret is just that. It's secret. It's hidden from nearly all horizontal accountability. It's my prayer that we all, through what we find in God's word this morning, will be humble enough to hear God's warning upon our hearts and our lives, and a promise about sin as well, a promise about secret sin that he offers in this text. So this morning we'll be running doing a running exposition of Proverbs 28, verse 13. So let's go ahead and read that together. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So a running exposition is just that. It's we take one phrase or one word at a time and we deal with that and we just kind of run through the passage. So the first word that we would deal with would be the whoever. So there's the first point of my sermon this morning. Whoever. There are some words in the original languages, I'm not sure if you knew this or not, that don't translate well from like Greek to English or Hebrew to English or Aramaic to English. This word happens to be not that at all. Whoever means whoever. There is no fancy expositional thing that I can do or exegetical magic I can do to try and make that mean not you or not me. It means us. Contextually, we must understand the difference, however, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was foreshadowing of the New Testament era that was yet to come. The Old Testament sacrifices were ordered for the purpose of picturing the new covenant reality that was to be fulfilled only in Christ. Here in Proverbs 28, there is no difference in that God would make the physical way of an individual fail if they had unconfessed sin. Today, on this side of the cross, the physical reality that was kind of foreshadowing in the past is a spiritual reality today. Within context, this proverb was written to and shared with the Jews. However, because this is the Word of God, we know that this wasn't merely written for the Jews. It was also written for you and for me. That's the whoever. Whoever is for all of us. Surely we can see there's a contextual, a physical thing, and we can sure find application point in the fact that if we are hiding secret sins around, there can be physical ramifications to that for sure. But the deeper, more truer point is that a secret sin rots not just the physical, but the spiritual. No one is exempt. No one is exempt from what Solomon is about to say by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this warning applies not only to the Jew in the Old Testament era. It not only applies to you today, but it applies specifically, and it applies to every area of your life. Whoever conceals. That's the next word. So there's the next point to my sermon. See, we all know that mankind as a whole sins. But our text refers to a particular sin, and therefore a particular warning. The particular sins are those secret sins. The proverb says, whoever conceals his transgression. The Hebrew word here means to clothe. The best analogy for this word is the old familiar story of Adam and Eve and how they concealed themselves or clothed themselves with fig leaves to cover their nakedness. They foolishly believed that the Lord would not notice, or that possibly he would simply gloss over the fact that they've got some new garb on. God would be walking through the garden and all of a sudden he would see them and they'd be dressed in all these branches and fig leaves and he'd be like, oh, nice. Oh, well. The meaning of this word is very broad, and therefore its application too needs to be understood in a broad manner as well. See, the word means to clothe, but it means to clothe by means of concealment. Concealment is what Adam and Eve tried to do. Although deep down we know God sees everything that we do. We know that God hears everything we say. And we know, somewhere in our minds, we understand the fact that everything we think, God already knows it. We know that. But somehow we think that if we can keep it to ourselves, if other people don't see it, then maybe, just maybe, God didn't either. And we fool ourselves. We trick ourselves. And I've told this story once or twice before from the pulpit. But there was a pastor, a real life story. A pastor is driving down the road and he goes through a part of town that's known for their gentlemen's clubs. He's driving around, it's about dusk time. And he looks over to the side and he sees, he thinks he sees one of his deacons. So he slows down a little bit and he's looking real hard and here's this deacon of his. And he's slinking around, doing one of these. And right before he grabs the door handle, the pastor's car drives past, rolls down the window. And the pastor yells out the window and says, "You forgot to look up." And the reality is there. Here, this guy is thinking, as long as nobody sees me go in here, I'll be all right. But God knew. God knew. We are too often concerned, aren't we, with how other people think about us. We have to put up a facade. We have to make sure that when we go to church, we look just perfect. So concerned are we that we actually feel like we can fool God. That we can clothe ourselves, or maybe that God's closed his eyes to our actions. So concerned are we that we purposefully neglect to consider what God is thinking concerning our sin. This word conceal in the Hebrew can also mean to clothe by dressing up. So it's not just hiding something, but it can also dress up. William Tyndale said this about this Hebrew word. He said, it means to refuse to admit his guilt. It's a refusal. He would describe this word as a refusal to admit one's guilt. Matthew Henry likens this sin to things like palliating, which is the treatment of symptoms to ease the pain of a disease without addressing the actual disease itself. Matthew Henry likens it to excusing sin, denying sin, extenuating it, which is to say that the guilt or the offense is less serious than it is. Henry continues to say that this dressed-up game that we play with sin is nothing more than diminishing it. It's shrinking its size. It's disguising it or even justifying it, throwing the blame of it even upon somebody else. But what is it? What is it actually that we're doing when we're clothing that sin? What is it that we're actually playing with? Well, the scriptures say in your Bibles there, whoever conceals his transgressions. The word translated transgression is the Hebrew term for revolt. It is a revolt against God. It is not seen as anything other than a revolt against God. I think we as Americans are unfamiliar with the concept of kings and monarchies that rule a nation. Because we're ruled by paper. Our constitution is our government. The people that we put in office are those who execute that paper. At least that's what they're supposed to do anyways. As a matter of fact, Thomas Jefferson wrote to James Madison one time. He said this. He said, a little revolt or rebellion now and then is a good thing for America. That's our DNA. That's where we come from as Americans. That's kind of worked within our understanding of how government and things like that work. It's the American way. It's the American worldview. But the prospective Old Testament reader understood exactly what a sovereign monarch could do to a person who was revolting. It was the right of a sovereign monarch to say, off with their heads. No trial. Not judged by a panel of equals. Here's a statement that we oftentimes use, right? You know, I'd rather be judged by 12 than carried by 6, right? There's no such thing in a monarchy. The king says, you're done. And you're done. To revolt against the king was punishable by public and gruesome death. And before God Almighty, The punishment for revolt is eternal, lasting damnation. Whoever conceals his transgression, whoever conceals his revolt against God, I almost feel like the verse should say, it's kind of dumb. Right? It's like, it would be likened in my mind to someone rallying an army, right, to invade or storm the castle, right? And he's trying to do it real quietly. He's got 10,000 people behind him. He's like, shh, shh, you in the back. I don't want to get caught. We're just going to slip in and slip out. No, the sound of the marching men can be heard from miles around. The king from his castle, enthroned in splendor, looks down and says, do you think you're getting away with this? You think you're just going to march around me? No. This is my territory. I know everything that goes on here. But we think we can hide it, don't we? Before we move on, before we move forward to the next phrase, quickly, there's one last word to notice here. We want to capture at least as many of these words as possible. The revolt belongs to someone. Look at your text there again. Whoever conceals his transgression. Our sin is ours. It's owned by me. Your sin is owned by you. You are the one who is sinning. Remember, that term clothe means to try and dump the blame of it on somebody else. I think it's important to note that the Holy Spirit inspired there to be this little term right there, so that way it would remind us of the fact that it's not just he who tries to conceal transgression, but his is owned by that person. It's owned by me. It's owned by you. It doesn't belong to someone else. And this further reiterates the fact that we cannot conceal, we cannot dress up, we cannot place the blame of our sin on someone else. If you have sinned against God, you have sinned against God. And no amount of dress up can change that truth. You have rebelled against His word. If you have done anything that dishonors God, regardless of the ones who might be lurking around you, that you might be able to blame for it, if you are working and toiling against God, you are the one that is to blame. No one else. If I do this or that outside of faith, then I, not anyone else, is responsible for my sin, period. But then the term goes on. The Bible verse goes on. Proverbs 28:13 continues. And here's the warning. The terrible, terrible warning. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. They will not prosper. The scriptures are very specific in that sin always, always has consequences. If we are Christians, we know God does not pour out His wrath upon His beloved children. We know that. But He does permit the consequences of our sins to play out in our lives. The failure of a prosperous way is not about external things or temporal pleasures in nature. As we've seen elsewhere in the New Testament, this new covenant relationship we have with the Lord and He has with us brings a spiritual reality to the physical promises and warnings that God has made in the Old Testament to us. Even though this is true, the reality of the spiritual prosperousness if I can coin that word, spiritual prosperouslessness, if I can coin that phrase, was equally true in the Old Testament as well as it is today. So there is, whenever there is sin that takes place, there is consequence, no matter if it's in the Old Testament times or in today. Today, however, this side of the cross, in this time period, when God is dealing with us not in types and shadows, but now He is dealing with us in true things, those real consequences have a real spiritual pain to them. And that same spiritual pain is kind of described by those who were trusting in the Messiah in the Old Testament. Maybe I could use an example. I think a lot of us probably know the story of David, Bathsheba, Uriah, and the prophet Nathan. So David, you know, he should be out to war, but he's not. When the kings go off to war, where was he? He was, you know, out on his rooftop, spying on his kingdom. And there, lo and behold, Bathsheba, doing a normal thing, perfectly typical. People took baths on their roofs. That was, nobody's high enough, except for maybe the king, to be able to see on your roof. And he lusted after her. And he called for her. He took her. He committed adultery with her. And then the husband came home, right? We know that story. Go lie with your wife! You're home! He's like, I will not. I am a soldier. I will protect you. I'll lay at your doorway to protect my king. Oh, come on, just go. She's with child. I want to hide that. Finally, we know the story. David kills him. That's terrible. So he's committed adultery in secret. Then he's killed Uriah in secret. And Nathan shows up. Nathan prophesies. And he's, we know that story. But in the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, we read of David, his account of the time frame between the death of Uriah. Is it Uriah? Am I saying that? Yes, you're right. The death of the husband and Nathan showing up. This is what he says. Psalm 32:3. For when I kept silent, speaking of that time, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And he goes on. For the unbeliever, sin, no matter what sin it is, it kills eternally. But for the Christian, for the believer, sin maims you. It breaks your bones. It pulls your bones out of joint, out of socket. There's a groaning that happens, an uncomfortableness, a sorrow that clouds us, a depression that overtakes us. Why? Because we're not right with our God. He is not going to prosper our way. When we're in the midst of dwelling and living in this secret sin. Not until He opens that up for us and reveals it for us. He will allow all sorts of pains, all sorts of hardships to come into our lives as a consequence of that sin, so that we might one day come out of it. That is His aim. That is His goal. That is His intent for allowing us to feel the consequence, that purposelessness, prosper, whatever the word is. You get it. That word is given to a Christian so that that Christian will escape, will confess, will bring to light that secret. Bring to light that sin so that we might be healed from it and no longer cope with its sorrow. And this is where we see not just a warning but we see a beautiful promise. Look at verse 13. But he who confesses and forsakes obtains mercy. He who confesses and forsakes. The most beautiful word in the Bible is the conjunction but or however. What follows this most real and terrifying warning, that God will, if you are lost in your sin will send you to hell. Or if you're a Christian and you're living with this hidden thing, then God is going to bring into your life those things that will put your joints out of place. But he doesn't leave us there. But he who confesses and forsakes, there's a great promise there. But confesses is the Hebrew word modeh. I just think it's a fun word. Modeh, confess. It's a marvelous word. Of course, it means to confess or to acknowledge, but its primary use in the Old Testament was that of expressing praise or thanksgiving. So here's a word. This word that we translate as confess is a word that is primarily used in the Old Testament to signify someone giving praise or thanksgiving to God. You can hear almost the tone of this verse shifting at this pinnacle, this moment. However, if you will confess, there's an Aramaic translation of the word that means to throw or to cast away. So let me round out this word for us simply by reading another instance when that word is used. Isaiah 12:1 says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. I will give thanks." Modeh. I will modeh. I will confess. I will express praise. Because I know that though you were angry, you turned your anger away from me because of Christ. That's what the Christian is called to do. The person who is without Christ, the person who is not a Christian, they must repent. They must ask God to forgive them of their sins. They must believe upon Him. But the Christian, he has to repent. She has to repent and confess. We don't ask for forgiveness. It was already granted to us at the cross. We already asked for forgiveness. God doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I guess I got to keep forgiving you." No, at that point, what we do is we repent and we confess and believe. As we hear this like a two-sided word, my mind drifts to a common word you'll hear on my lips. It sounds to me like this word carries with it the biblical understanding of what true repentance actually is. True repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sin, but saying, "I desire to turn. I don't want that anymore. I want you." The penitent person is not just sorrowful over their sin. They're also joyful at what God is willing to grant them. And then there's the next statement, which really fleshes out what this repentance does. "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." I gave you modeh, that's a fun one. Let me give you the other one, uzeb. Modeh, uzeb. Uzeb, that's fun, right? There's a test later. I thought I'd get a louder chuckle on that one, but obviously not. There's not going to actually be a test, I'm just saying. Forsake. Forsake. Leviticus uses this word to reference land that has been abandoned and lies desolate. 1 Kings used the same word to describe Rehoboam's sin when he forsook the counsel of his father's older men and took the counsel of the wise men, which that decision, when he forsook the counsel of the wise older men for the foolishness of the young men, divided the kingdom in half, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, after just one king. This sort of abandonment, this sort of leaving, this sort of forsaking is that of absolute and total desertion. We're going AWOL from our sin. This is the call to both the Christian as well as the non-Christian alike. If you're without Christ this morning, if you've never confessed your sins before God, if you've never abandoned them like someone jumping off the side of the Titanic before it goes down, if you've never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, now is that time. Now is that day. Before the ship sinks. But if you're a Christian this morning and you're struggling with a secret sin, or maybe your sin is so secret that not even you have been able to see it, and maybe through the power of the Holy Spirit, things are starting to shine. Wait. There is something in that. There is something in my life that's causing my bones to be all out of joint. I feel like they're broken within me, some weird thing. And maybe you are experiencing that yourself and you're a Christian. The Christian life is not that of momentary repentance. The Christian life is of continual confession and continual abandonment. It's the lifestyle of such things. I'm not a Christian because I repented. I'm a Christian because I am repenting. And then here is that wonderful and fantastic promise. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. To all those who confess and forsake their sins, for all those who will be in that habit of doing these things, they will obtain mercy. This is the great promise. How silly it is that we break God's commands and then try to hide them from the very lawgiver, when all he requires of us is to simply confess it. Father, this is what I've done. This is what I've done. That's what he wants of us. I don't want to do it. I want you more than I want this. And he says, oh, guess what I give you? Mercy. My bones are out of joint. My bones feel broken. I feel so upset. My relationships are crumbling. I don't know what to do. This is terrible. And God is saying, look up. Look up and I will grant you mercy. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will grant mercy. You can't find it anywhere else. Stop looking. Phrase "will obtain mercy" is one word in the Hebrew. Just one word. I want to read you the semantic meanings of that one word. It's translated some places as to love. Translated other places to love deeply. others to have mercy, to be compassionate, to have tender affection, to be shown compassion. So here's the question. Do you want God to express that to you? I do. To obtain mercy. The obtaining of mercy, as understood in the term itself, cannot be understood as something that has been warranted based upon our actions. The obtaining of mercy that the author is pressing us to is like when we obtain a gift on our first birthday. There's nothing that we've done in order to merit this gift, but simply be born. Right? God has birthed us, and He, because of that, because of His work in our hearts, He says, I'm going to give you the gift of mercy. This is how we obtain this mercy. You see, the scriptures don't say if you confess and forsake, you have earned the right to mercy. Instead, the stipulations of confession and forsaking, the act of uncovering before God your sins and the abandonment of it, is simple obedience. God is not requiring you to do anything for you, but His desire is what grants you that mercy. It is His desire. He calls you to confession. He calls you to forsake it. But it's not because you have done those things that He gives it. He doesn't have to give it, does He? I earned it, God. I confessed and I forsook. Give me what I owe. No. Or else we haven't really truly confessed and forsaken. Not our pride, anyways. And so God graciously grants us this mercy. Let me sort of wrap up our time this morning by kind of giving you some definitions that I've found across the web and dictionaries of mercy. Merriam-Webster's defines mercy this way: compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject under their power. Also, Merriam-Webster's gives it a lenient or compassionate treatment, a blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. The Macmillan Dictionary gives it this definition: the act of forgiving someone or not treating them severely, especially someone who you have authority to punish. This is just fun, maybe to make you chuckle. The Urban Dictionary. Has ever heard of the Urban Dictionary before? This one's fun. This is just kind of like it's a fun dictionary. Mercy, the one thing Chuck Norris doesn't know the meaning of. Right? The guys at monergism.com, a really fantastic website. I would commend monergism.com to you. Two contributors to that website, Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, they describe it this way. This is a little lengthier of a quote, so bear with me. Mercy is one of those biblical terms that every believer has heard many use, but few properly define. And then they give two definitions of this word. Mercy is the kind, sympathetic, and forgiving treatment of others that works to relieve their distress and cancel their debt. Or, second one, mercy is compassion combined with forbearance and action. These two definitions tell us a lot about what mercy is, why it is needed, and how it expresses itself. Mercy is much more than the pang of sympathy you momentarily feel when you walk by the homeless panhandler on the street. Mercy is driven by three character qualities, and they give definitions with these three character qualities. Compassion. Compassion is a deep awareness of another's suffering that leads to a desire to help. Compassion sees beyond one's own difficulties to care about the difficulties of others. Forgiveness, number two. Forgiveness pardons a person for an offense without treating him like a criminal or harboring resentment against him. And forbearance, number three. Forbearance is patience under provocation. It is willing to stand alongside someone in trouble, even though it makes life more difficult. Mercy looks at the trouble of others and cares. Mercy looks at the trouble of others and forgives, and it perseveres. As of course, there is a clear application point for how we are to be merciful to others here. Surely that's there. And we could probably spend an entire sermon delving into the application points of how we ought to be merciful to other people. But this, if nothing else, highlights for us the mercy that God has towards you. He is compassionate. He forbears. Even though it might, which it wouldn't, because God's all powerful, even though it would or could possibly make things harder for him, he doesn't care. Even though he has to go to a cross, suffer the infinite wrath of Almighty God, he bears that for us. And he forgives us. He pardons us for all of our offenses without treating us like a criminal or ever harboring a single speck of resentment towards us. Friends, here's the point. The lie of the flesh, the lie of the world, and the lie of the devil is that we can hide our sins. Even more than that, the lie is that we must hide them in order to navigate this world. The lie persists to say that if we don't hide them, we're going to experience loss. But I tell you, if we do hide them, the Bible says we will experience loss then. We only experience gain, God's mercy, infinite gain, when we divulge, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. God has beautifully promised that if we confess our sins, though they be like scarlet, he is set and ready to pour out on us his infinite mercy, his infinite compassion, his faithful forgiveness, and his eternal forbearance. So let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider, to search out maybe our own hearts if there might be some secret thing that might be causing disjointment, pain, this prosperouslessness that God will allow into the heart and life of a Christian to wake them up from their sin. Let's consider that, and then I'll close us in silent, in prayer.